Now remember, I've talked mostly to 18 to 22-year-olds. Number one, quit whining. I tell my 18 to 22-year-olds, do you really want to go down in history as the whiniest generation in the history of the world? Because you are well on the way. But I have discovered that this doesn't just apply to young people, that older people can sometimes be a little whiny too. And I can tell you, every church leader is here would think that they do not any longer have to go to heaven. They have already arrived there if everybody in their church would quit whining at the same time. I mean, you talk about thy kingdom come. Hey, here we are. And I want to make the point that there's a big difference between whining and groaning. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we groan as we wait for God's completion of all things. And the world groans, and we groan with the world. And there's something wrong with us when we're not groaning with a suffering world. When the things happen in Haiti that happen and we're not groaning with those people, then there's something wrong with us. But whining is not groaning. Whining is what overly entitled, overly pampered people do when they don't get their way. And we have, most of us, very little to whine about. In some of my diplomatic moments, I occasionally tell my students, your problem is you were born on third base and think you've hit a triple. And, you know, you understand that. We can make a great contribution to the world by just refusing to be obsessed when the world doesn't treat us exactly the way we think it ought to. When we get rid of this sense of entitlement. We're not gonna dwell there. Number two. And this is going to kind of resonate with what I said this morning. Number two, form covenant. Let me challenge you to find some people who you can form deep covenant with to do life in a certain way. I am more and more struck by the fact that it is extremely difficult to live out the Christian life in any radical way without some help. You almost have to have some community supporting you. I can never remember who it was that was in jail, Emerson or Thoreau. Somebody want to yell out the one that was in jail? Thoreau, thank you. I have no idea if that was good information, but I'm taking it. Okay. I have students sometimes will quote something off the internet, and I said, that's good. Unfortunately, it looks like it was written by a 7-year-old. How do you know that whoever you're quoting knew more about you? I'm assuming you know, though. Thoreau's in jail. Emerson comes to visit him, and supposedly Thoreau's first line to Emerson was the following. What are you doing out there? Indicating that if Emerson really had the courage of his convictions, he would have been in there with Thoreau. I really like that. In a hostile world, if I'm going to live a countercultural life, I got to have some people to help me. I got to have people to do it with me. I have to have people to challenge me and hold me accountable. I'm really impressed with the young guys I'm working with. They have given each other permission to speak into each other's lives when they're not doing it right. One of the exercises we did early on was One guy had to say to another, "This is what I want you to say if you see myself, if you see me behaving myself on an intramural field in a way that does not bring glory to Christ. This is what I want you to say to me." And I'm impressed with that. I say, okay, we are going to form covenant with each other. We are going to make a deal here that we're going to live life in a certain way and we're going to be answerable to it. And I don't mind telling you, I think this is sadly lacking in most of our communities of faith. We simply have not formed deep enough covenant to lead us into deeper ways of living. Number three. You're going to love this one. Memorize the Sermon on the Mount. You don't have anything else to do. I require all my Bible majors to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. I'm requiring everybody in this covenant group I'm in to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. I'm even requiring myself to memorize it. And I got to tell you, I think the old guys had it right. I really do think that memorizing Scripture activates parts of you that just reading it don't. That you can't spend the time you have to spend to memorize Scripture without it starting to get in on you somehow. And after you read the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over again, I'm convinced it's almost impossible to see the world the same way as you did before. I'm suggesting to a lot of churches that I go into that are having a little conflict in the leadership, that most of their conflicts would go away if they would commit as a leadership together to memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Mainly because it takes so much time, they will not have time to fight. And you also, it's really difficult to continue to fight in a leadership when you're memorizing words like this. If anybody strikes you on the left cheek, turn him to the other one also. If anybody wants to sue you and take away your coat, just let him have all your clothes while you're at it. Give to anyone who asks of you. And it's just really hard to be disingenuous in leadership when you're memorizing these words that says, you've heard it was said of old, "You shall keep your oaths made to the Lord." But I tell you, I don't want you to swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, or the earth, for it's his footstool, or Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't swear by your head, because you can't make one hair white or black. Instead, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else comes from the evil one. You can't keep doing things in the same way as those words start to become part of you. You can't keep living the same lifestyle when you read, you cannot serve both God and money. You can't serve two masters. You're going to love the one, you get the idea. Sometimes I wonder, despite our long and wonderful emphasis on Scripture, whether we've really believed what we said or not. Do we believe that Scripture is the powerful Word of God that has the power to transform us? And if that's what it is, I want to see how many different ways I can get it inside of me. Now, I know I'm kind of swimming uphill on this one, because with the new technology, now if you've got your phone, you've got your Bible. And it's a little bit hard to say, okay, why should I memorize this when I can look at it whenever I want to? But I'm just taking the view that if you do the hard work it takes to get it in your head, that you're not going to be able to stay the same while you do it. Well, you can decide. Number four. Take a risk. Take a risk. Now, I know my friend Josh Ross is speaking on this as I'm speaking, and if you really wanted to take a risk, you would be over there listening to him about how to take one rather than here. But I do want to share some scripture with you and encourage us to be willing to live outside of our resources. Let me read Mark chapter 6, verse 30 and following. Very familiar passage of Jesus feeding of the 5,000. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place, but many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered, "You give them something to eat." They said to him, "That would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" "How many loaves do you have?" he asked. "Go and see." When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of the men who had eaten was 5,000. It's one of those miracles that are in all 4 Gospels, and they function in slightly different ways in the different Gospels. The numbers are probably significant. You're probably aware in Mark there is the healing of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. In the 5,000 there are 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In the feeding of the 4,000 there are 7 and 7 that you pick up. 7 and a few. You pick up 12 baskets full over here. You pick up 7 with the 4,000. And this is one of those places in Scripture where the numbers probably are significant. 5 and 12 are Jewish numbers. And this feeding takes place kind of in Jewish territory. Why is 5 a Jewish number? Somebody yell it out. 5 books of Torah, Moses, okay, and 12, we got 12 tribes. 7 are Gentile numbers, they're number for completeness. And the feeding of the 4,000 happens in Gentile territory. So there's probably something there about the Gospels moving to all people, first Jewish areas and then Gentile areas. But I got to tell you, that's not as interesting to me as it used to be. And as you can tell by the way I told it, I almost nodded off in the middle of that myself. Okay. What has become more interesting to me about the passage is I think that what it's really about is the resourcefulness of Jesus. You know, the whole context is the apostles are worn out. They're going to go off by themselves to get some much-needed rest, but lo and behold, when they go to get some rest, people have already seen they're on their way, and people have arrived before they got there, and here we go again. Okay, raise your hand if you've ever been there in ministry. Okay, you do almost anything to get away, and you go, and guess what? Somebody else shows up. And then it's coming time to eat, and the apostles are being very practical. Look, you know, you need to send these people away to get something to eat. It's getting late here. And Jesus says, "You feed them." And they say, "Have you lost your mind? We don't have the resources here to feed them." And Jesus says, "Well, what do you got?" "Well, we got one little kid that brought his lunch, and, you know, this poor kid, out of 5,000, he's the only one resourceful enough to have brought his own lunch, and they take that from him." And Jesus feeds everybody. And there's stuff left over. which has kind of led me to the conclusion which you already hold, but we have a very hard time living out of. And that is, Jesus will provide all the resources to do everything that Jesus wants us to do. That is one of the hardest things in the world to believe. And I think the call here is not to be irresponsible, but maybe to be a little less calculating. That maybe we need to live on the edges of our resources so we don't know how we're going to do what we're attempting to do. I have been working towards doing a little project for years, and I kept saying, okay, I'm not quite ready yet. And finally, one of those friends I'm in covenant with says, I am tired of hearing this, Randy. Would you just do it? And I said, I'm not ready. And he said, you will be dead before you're ready. You know, we don't have time to wait for you to get ready. Would you just kind of faithfully take the first step and then see if God might not give you what you need to take the next one? Which I think is very good advice. And I think we have become to live rather fearfully. And this last, you know, last little recession thing, that didn't help any. And I understand that fear. My investments did the same thing yours did. Only more so, because I'm more Christian than you. I'm joking about it. I had one of my worst moments over this. I may have told some of you this. My broker called me in the middle of the crash and said, I guess you've noticed what's happened to your investments. And I said, yeah, I have. She said, I just wanted to make sure you weren't getting ready to jump off a bridge. I said, never thought about it. Suicide never crossed my mind. I've been thinking about homicide almost constantly. I said, we just don't know each other well enough. And so let me suggest you stay on your side of town until you have some other news to deliver. When, of course, what I should have said is, yeah, I know, I'm anxious about some things, but I'm not anxious about my investments because Jesus is Lord. And He's resourceful. And I probably need to be more daring with my finances, but I certainly need to be more daring with my energies and my commitments. I need to start taking some risks. God is notorious for not being willing to show you enough light to get all the way to the end of the road. He just doesn't seem to do that. What He does is He gives you enough light to take the first step, and when you step there, then maybe He'll give you enough light to take the next one. Okay, let's take some risks. Okay, you're going to like this one better, I know. Number five. One word, walk. Now you like that, right? When I say walk, I am talking about both literally and metaphorically. What I'm suggesting is we need to work at the speed of God, which is slow. Way slow. I mean, one of the more frustrating things about dealing with God is, if the Bible is to be believed, He has no sense of time. Now, it's bad enough to deal with an individual that's in that particular position, but having to deal with a God like that can be truly distressing. There's poor Abraham and Sarah saying, God, you promised us a son. We're getting to be in our hundreds. You know, I don't know how many soccer games we've got left in us. And God says, oh, I'm sorry. I was just having a cup of coffee. I hadn't noticed. Back to you now. You know, there's this picture in Scripture of a God who's not nearly as obsessed with time as we are. And I kind of want to suggest that God works best at a meandering pace. And the symbol for that in Scripture is walking. Have you noticed how much stuff happens while people are walking in Scripture? And we all know that almost nothing ever good happens while we're driving. You know, when people are driving, they become natural enemies. Everybody on the road is an adversary of mine because they are providing obstacles for me doing what I need to do. And I can't really communicate with people as I drive. You know, there's only one universally recognized hand signal, and it does not mean, "I'm sorry, I know that was stupid, I hope I didn't ruin your day." It's not what it means. There is no symbol for that. But when you walk, others who are walking, by and large, become fellow travelers. It's time to talk. It's time to be. I've taken this so seriously that now whenever I have to go across campus for a meeting or something, I always leave 10 minutes too early. So I leave my office, you know, if it's going to take me 5 minutes to walk over there, I leave 15 minutes early, so I got 10 minutes to spare. And before I leave my office, I pray, "Okay, on this walk, give me somebody to talk to." So I walk out of my office with my eyes open, watching for students with whom I can talk. And I got myself a little walking ministry going now. I just hardly go anywhere where I don't run into several people who I need to have a conversation with, or who I can have a conversation with. Now, this meandering walking is very different than power walking. I do that too. If the weather is fit, I walk 4 miles a day, and when I'm doing that kind of walking, I am not inviting company. I'm doing everything I can to discourage it. I wear Bose noise reduction headphones attached to a wire that I stick in my pocket that's attached to nothing. I don't really need to listen to anything, but I certainly don't want to be talked to. And that discourages conversation. Every once in a while, I forget and the cord will be dangling out and I'll get a look. Okay, I'm not talking about that kind of walking. My friend Mark Love would describe what I'm trying to say as inviting divine interruptions. That is, creating space in your life, in your world, for people to intrude on you. And part of this is starting to quit scheduling ourselves so tight that there is no room for a divine interruption. And besides that, this is a whole lot of fun. Life is more fun when you walk. Life is more fun when you invite conversation. Life is more fun when you think every day, okay, somewhere along the way today, I'm going to have one of these on the way conversations. Number six. This is going to be harder. Relocate. Now, I'm not suggesting that you all move, although some of us may need to. What I am suggesting is that we make our way to places of darkness. That we find ways to be in places where people who need light can see it. And this is particularly hard for me because I work on a Christian college campus. And I have to be very intentional about occasionally trying to be in places where I'm apt to be able to rub shoulders with people who need a gospel word. Like many of you, have in the last year read the book The Tangible Kingdom. And been deeply convicted by it. You know, some of the troubling questions that the author asks is, why on earth would churches ever have aerobics classes? If you want to do aerobics, why don't you go down to the YMCA where there are lost people and do aerobics with somebody who needs to have a relationship with a Christian? Why on earth would you seal yourself up in your building when there is a whole lost world out there to interact with? Why on earth would churches have softball teams when they can join company softball teams where people desperately need to see a Christian influence on the softball field? And I'm very convicted by that. Because I'd probably prefer to hang out with people who are as good as I am. I like hanging out with people who share my values, with whom I'm comfortable. But I think we all need to make the commitment that there's going to be at least some piece of our life that we are going to relocate. We are going to find our places to the abandoned places, the dark places, the places where a word of God most needs to be heard. Number seven. You'll like this one. Calm down. Or if you like it better, live sanely. We live in a world that I'm convinced where everybody is pretty much crazy. And what we need are some people who are calm and sane and prayerful in their approach to life. I've spoken on this before, so I won't dwell on it long, but I will say it one more time. I spend a lot of time with Christian people in a lot of different places in the United States, and I got to tell you, Christian people are some of the angriest people I know. And we need to get rid of our anger. And we need to calm down. Christians should be the calmest people in the world because we're the people who know how this story ends. We're the people who know that God has the world in His hands. The outcomes are not in doubt. And we could have amazing influence in the world if people would say, of all the people in the world, the calmest and the sanest are Christians. Excuse me. Number eight, simplify. And here I am primarily talking about our the way we live materially. I am very struck again by how influential the culture is on me in terms of my lifestyle. I started looking through my house again the other day, and it was depressing. I am absolutely convinced that I could get rid of 20% of my stuff with no sacrifice at all. No sacrifice. I'm actually thinking that it would improve my life if I got rid of that 20%. Things would just work better before I even start. I mean, that's just fat. I'm not cutting into any living flesh. You know, that's just junk. And I start there, and then I see where else God is calling me to. I was teaching 2 Corinthians to my freshman Bible majors on Tuesday, and I was struck again by 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and the economics of the kingdom, where Paul says, this is the economics of the kingdom. Nobody has too much. Nobody has too little. Everybody has enough. And I want to know if we believe that. That Jesus says, Paul says, if you will take Jesus seriously, then this is what will happen. Everybody will have enough. And at the moment, it's clear to me, I have too much. And I want to experience the freedom that comes from simplicity. I want to experience the freedom that comes from not having to guard your stuff and to dust your stuff and to move your stuff. I've tried to make a commitment in the way I live. I'm not quite there yet, but I'm getting close. I have students in my house quite often, and my goal is to own nothing that I will mourn over if it's destroyed. I don't want to have anything that I care about so much that it's going to create real consternation in me if something happens to it. Sheldon Van Alken years ago said, he was a friend of C.S. Lewis, he said, whenever you get a new car, the first thing you should do is get a hammer and go put the first dent in it yourself. And I'm struggling with this because I've got a new car, and I'm out there and I'm standing by it, and I'm thinking, okay, we got to think this over. We got to think of resale values here. But Van Alken was basically saying, you put the first dent in it yourself, then you can quit worrying about it. Then you can park at the front of the Walmart parking lot instead of having to park on the back end. And he's kind of making the basic point that people are to be loved, not used. Things are to be used, not loved. And the problem is we often do the reverse. We use people and love things rather than loving people and using things. When I was in Nashville and many churches were doing the room at the end thing where through the winter you would take in homeless people to house in your building, and some churches weren't willing to do that because they were afraid they were going to get their building messed up. Does anybody see anything wrong with this? Or it's like having a lawn that you don't want kids to play on. What's more important, the lawn or the kid? I want to do whatever I have to do to break my attachment to things. I try now when students come over to my house, first thing, if they haven't been there before, I have hundreds of coffee mugs, which is ridiculous because I do not drink coffee. This comes from working at Abilene Christian for 12 years, where whenever I do something for the school, the honorarium I usually get is an ACU coffee mug. I've told them, do not give me any more honorariums. I don't drink coffee. And often what I'll do is I'll be in my kitchen. I'll call all the students in there. I'll grab a coffee mug. I'll hold it up, and much to their surprise, I'll drop it on the floor. It'll shatter, and I'll say, okay, now you can relax. Something's been broken. You don't have to worry about breaking anything here because there's nothing here that matters more than you do. Relax and have a good time. And sometimes I'll grab a mug and say, no, I like that one. I'll grab another one. I know I'm in trouble. I want less stuff. I want to be less attached to the stuff that I have. I want more of what I have to be available to others. I want to experience what Richard Foster calls the freedom of simplicity. Number 9, this is really hard. Commit. Commit. In some of my more uncharitable moments, I sometimes say, I am working with a whole ADD generation. And I'm working with ADD churches because we have a hard time taking the long view. I was recently reading the new book by Shane Claiborne and John Perkins. You'll remember Perkins is one of the real heroes of the 60s civil rights movement, was tortured and almost murdered in Mississippi. And here's young Claiborne and really old Perkins, and it's basically, this book is conversations between them about kind of how to lead into a more just world. And Claiborne is kind of complaining that the work in his work in Philadelphia is not going fast enough. And Perkins gently chides him and basically says, well, you got to wait 10 years. It takes 10 years to accomplish anything that really matters. And that is a really hard sell to my students, and it's a really hard sell in most of the churches I'm in, and it's a pretty hard sell to me. We've got to find things that are worth doing and commit to them and be willing to stick with it for the long haul. Because hard things aren't done overnight. And cultures aren't changed overnight. And dispositions and attitudes aren't changed overnight. It takes 10 years to do anything that really matters. One of my favorite models of church in the world is the Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., and they have this slogan for which I am the poster child. If you're overextended, you're undercommitted. And basically, they have such a deep view of commitment that they think it's only possible to be really committed to very few things. And rather than being really committed to a few things, what I've done is I'm overextended and I'm sort of involved in a bunch of things. What we need are people and churches that will commit and commit for the long haul. We need churches to commit to missionaries and say, we are going to be there until Jesus comes again. And when this missionary is through, we're going to send another missionary through in that same place because we are committed to this for the long haul. We need churches to commit to neighborhoods, to some of the dark places in our culture today and say, okay, we know that it didn't get this way overnight, and we may have to be here 10 years before we have any credibility, but we're going to be here until people are willing to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that means we've got to be here 25 years before we see any fruit, that's what we're going to do. And in an ADD world, that is really hard. I don't think it's any secret that the generation that I work with mostly has a very difficult time with commitment. They want to be in relationships. They just don't want to do the things you have to do to have them. And we've got to call each other to much deeper commitments if we're going to accomplish anything that really matters. Number 10, I am watching my time. Be present. Be present. And all I'm saying here is the single most important moment in your life is the one that you are living right now. And we cannot live our lives always looking towards the next moment. We've got to live the moment that we're in. Today, this moment, this time is the time of God's presence. We need to fully and completely experience it. Of the many ways in which I'm impressed with Jesus, one of the ways I'm most impressed is this. When Jesus is with another person, it's as if Jesus and that person were the only two people in the world who existed. Jesus is that present to the other person. And if I could say only one thing that I wanted to be true of my life, if I can just have one thing, that's the one I want. I want to be fully and completely present where I am and with whoever I'm with at every moment. The first thing that students often say when they come into my office to talk is, okay, we know you're really busy. Okay, that happens to be true. I am really busy. I say, what I want to say to you is this. For the next half hour while you're in my office, There's no other place I'd rather be. There's nothing else I'd rather be doing. There's no one else I'd rather be with than you. And for the next half hour, I am completely devoted to you. Now let's talk. And that's the way I want to live the rest of my life. I want to be that present to people. And then I think I might be able to say, okay, and who knows, we might remember this. A year ago, at almost exactly this time, I was getting ready to, on this very time, I spoke at the Elder Lincoln Atlanta, where I'm going after this, last year rather than coming here. And I got up on a Friday morning to fly to Atlanta, and I woke up with a toothache that started at my big toe and stopped at the top of my head. I was just absolutely in agony, and I knew there was no way I could see my dentist before I left. So I go to the airport, I call my dentist and say, I'm going to Atlanta, I have got to have drugs when I get there. I get to Dallas-Fort Worth, I get stuck on the tarmac there, you know, we're sitting there for an hour. I am rocking back and forth, quietly moaning, sort of quietly like, oh. My phone rings, it's my dentist, says, tell me about it, and I tell him about it, and he says, okay, I've got a prescription for you, it'll be waiting for you when you get to Atlanta, and it was. I still haven't had the nerve to listen to the speech I made that night, but so I hang up the phone, and the woman sitting beside me says, I would like to give you my card. I said, okay. She hands me her card, and she's a physician. She said, the reason I wanted to hand you my card is I have something that I think will take the edge off your pain, and I just wanted you to know I'm not just a drug dealer. And I said, Doc, I don't care if you're the biggest drug dealer in the Southeast. You got something that will take the edge off my pain. Gimme, gimme, gimme. And so she gave me something, and I took it, and sure enough, I got to feeling a little better. Now she's on the phone. And I listen, and she's talking to her patients at home who are recovering from surgery. She's a breast surgeon. And after she hangs up, I said, okay, now I'd like to give you my card. And I hand it to her. I said, as you can see, I'm an academic. And one of the things I teach is biomedical ethics. And I just have this curiosity. Do lots of doctors call their patients at home to see how they're doing after their surgery? And she says, oh, no. I said, tell me about it. And she says, when women come to me, it is at such a difficult and desperate time in their lives, and I'm just so honored that they let me walk alongside of them, and I just love my patients. And I thought, well, first of all, if I need breast surgery, I want her. And second of all, it became that transcendent moment when I realized, okay, I haven't done this as well with my students and my churches as I should. Where I say, okay, I can't tell you how honored I am that when you were troubled, you let me come alongside and walk with you. And that just being present with people in their distress is such an honor and a great gift from God that enriches life so much that I hope we can convey to people, okay, you're not absorbing my time. I am very honored to walk alongside with you. There's nothing else I'd rather be doing. There's no other place I'd rather be. There's no one else I'd rather be with. And I want to remember this. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.